We do indeed appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have all of our visitors with us and our regular members. Good to see you all on this wonderfully moist February morning. Just a beautiful time. A little bit dark, and I like dark. A little bit rainy, and that's great for the country. And here we are cosified. We're inside this building, all cozy, just nice. It's a good feeling. Get to worship God together. We've already had Bible classes. Get to ponder His Word, think about some things, and try to increase our understanding and our knowledge and then our wisdom. And so we try to grow, and we're trying to do that. And now we pour out our hearts in worship to God, and we've had good song service and prayers and the Lord's Supper. And now we get to meditate upon His will. Whose children are those back there? Well, I guess you could identify them, you know, Jacob's kids, Jenny's kids. Sometimes we don't know, though. We see little kids out and about. We see them at the mall or wherever. And you might wonder about a particular child. Wonder who his daddy is. Wonder who her mother is. Wonder who they belong to. Whose children are they? You know, in Scripture, God identifies people in various ways. And one way that He does is by creating a category. And then by associating a given person with that category. And He does the associating to the category by suggesting sort of a kinship relationship. Like He's a son of somebody. Like they're daughters of somebody. And it's an interesting way of looking at it, because it's a way of saying that this person partakes of a given kind of nature. Or this person partakes of a certain kind of attitude or disposition. And by this disposition and by this attitude, they show a relationship and it shows a condition. And so He describes it and lets us know what the condition is. And also, it has to do with their prospects, their eternal prospects, what's going to happen in days to come because of their relationship, because of their association, because of their kinship, because of their nature, because of their disposition. And He does that just by telling us a few words, giving us a few words. Whose children are those? For example, now we come down basically to two categories, but He uses more expressions than that. And the first category I want us to think about comes from Luke 16 and verse 8, when Jesus gave the story of the unrighteous steward. And after He gave that story, and He talked about how that steward watched out for his future. He said he was ashamed to beg, and he was too weak to dig and do manual labor, and so he started calling in his master's debtors and forgiving them, just letting them give partial payment, and just saying, "It's finished, you paid off the debt." And he made friends with those people so that when he was kicked out of his stewardship, they would receive him in their houses. And Jesus says, you know, there's a point there that is admirable. He's not complimenting anything that's evil, but He says, you know what? That fella watched out for his future. And He said, that's what I want my people to do. I want my people to watch out for their eternal futures. And He starts talking about how we need to make friends with the angels in heaven so that when our funds run out down here, they will receive us into their eternal houses, their eternal tabernacles. So when He's talking about this unrighteous steward, He says in verse 8, "And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this world," now here's our first category, "the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light." So it says, my people need to give adequate eternal forethought, or forethought to eternity, in an equal amount as people or children of this world give to their futures in a temporary condition on this earth. He's not even talking about that fellow's eternal destiny. He's just talking about he's watching out for tomorrow and the next day. Where am I going to go when I lose the stewardship? He said, I've got to make some friends. I've got to get busy and make sure I have a place to go when my funds run out, when my job runs out. And Jesus said, my people need to give that much forethought to heaven. But he likens the children of this world to the sons of light. And the first categories I say is the children of this world. But the interesting thing is here, and again, you don't see this in the English, but if you have a footnote, your footnote will tell you that the word there is age. It's not cosmos, the universe, or people in the universe, but it's this age. People whose hearts are on temporality. Their hearts are wrapped up in this world. That's life to them. Isn't it sad that so many people live just day to day for day to day? And it's not with a view toward eternity. It's not with a view toward accountability and heaven and hell and eternality. It's not like that with them. It's just day by day. The world is written, it's inscribed on their face. What they think about, what they plan for, what they want to be a part of is this age. We talked about Demas the other day in 2 Timothy 4, and we said the word there is this aionos. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. He got to be like that. And he had been a member of the church. And he left all the blessings of Christ and his association with someone as special as the Apostle Paul was. He gave up the work that he can contribute to for the cause of Christ and just walked back into the world of sin. What a horrible exchange that was. He became a son. He became again a son of this age. It's horrible to do that. You know, in Matthew 13, the Lord describes those categories of the soils, or just a few of them. Everybody gets classified, and you just have a few soils there. Because all hearts come down to just a very, very few. You know, the wayside, and the rocky, and the thorny. Now, there's three. And there's one more. The good ground. And if you're not in the good ground with a good and honest heart, you're in one of the three categories of condition. The gospel goes to the whole world, and you've only got three categories to deal with. And it's pitiful because none of these people are the ones with the good and honest heart. But they hear the gospel, and then something happens to it. Or they don't believe it. Or then they believe it, but then something happens and they turn away from it. Or they believe it and they start, and then something chokes it out. My goodness, there's just a few in one category that attain unto eternal life. And it's not the sons of this age whose hearts are deceived by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. And there are people that actually justify themselves as though somehow, some way, they are being responsible by not thinking about their soul. I told you about a man in Red Boiling Springs, Tennessee one time. I'm sure I mentioned him to you, but he was married to one of our good ladies at the church, but he wasn't a Christian. And he wasn't planning on being one. He didn't want to be one. And his excuse was, well, somebody's got to make a living. Do you think that's going to carry much at judgment? His heart was in the world. He has to make a dollar. I'm not opposed to somebody making a dollar. But you're saying, I've got to work to take care of my body, and I've got to neglect my spirit. Why should I not rather take care of my spirit first, and then do what I need to do about the dollar? God said, put His kingdom first. You're saying, put your dollar first. Who got it right? And then you just let yourself excuse yourself. And all you're doing is allowing yourself to be wrapped up in the affairs of this life and not pleasing God at all. Jesus said, I want my people to show at least as much forethought as this unrighteous steward did in watching out for his future, because we're all going somewhere. Number two, and I want you to turn with me to John 17. There is so much in this little chapter. Jesus, this is what's called the Lord's farewell prayer. He says a lot of things in this prayer. He pours his heart out to God. This is before he gets to Gethsemane. He's already met with them in an upper room. But now he's praying to God before Gethsemane, before the cross. And he's talking about things that he wants to happen in days to come. And he's got his mind in a very special way on his apostles. You'll see that in verse 6, and you'll see that in verse 14 and 16 and all through here. He's thinking about what's going to happen with the apostles after I leave. And he's talking about that. And let's pick it up in verse 6. And by the way, now here, when he uses the word world all the way through here, it's not ionos as we just had in Luke 16. This is the word cosmos. And that word has various meanings. Sometimes it's the universe. Sometimes it's the earth. Sometimes it's the people on the earth. You know, God so loved the world. Well, he wasn't talking about loving the moon and the stars, but he loved the people in the world that he gave his only begotten son. So this is that word. This is cosmos. All the way through here, when you have the word world, it's that word. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given to me are from thee. So our second classification right here is sons of the world. I'm talking about the group of people out of which the apostles were selected. As you go through here, you're not going to find that expression, but you're going to find that point made. That point that people are in the world. I selected the ones you gave me, and you gave them to me out of the world. All right, let's continue. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Reminds us of Peter's comment in John 6:69. We have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. And all the way through this prayer, Jesus expresses supreme confidence in his apostles. You've heard me make the point, and I made it in the commentary, and maybe the other book as well. The apostles were an elite, special group of people. And in the New Testament, they are compartmentalized and they are distinguished and separated from the rest of the brethren. The church is based on the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2 and prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ being Himself the chief cornerstone. Don't tell me they're not a special group. They are a special group. And Jesus is talking about them right here. And they knew and they believed. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no more in the world. Now here, he's talking about, you know, he's leaving the universe, the cosmos, and the earth. And these are in the world. They're still a part of this arrangement, this universe. And I come unto thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, and he says that wasn't due to lethargy or neglect. Isn't that amazing? How every piece of fact fits every other in the knowledge of God and in the purpose and plan of God. But now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world. So we're talking about children of the world out here, sons of the world, sons and daughters of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. How many times have you heard that passage quoted? And sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And so on. Then he gets to us in verse 20. I'm praying for others too. Not just the apostles, but the others that will believe on me through their word. We just pick up our second category by talking about people from whom he extracted the apostolic band. That's the same group of people that he pulls all the members of the church out of. The word ecclesia, the called out. He takes people out of the world. And we're no longer of the world. John will talk about that in 1 John. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. We're not children of the world. At all. 1 John 5:19, remember, the whole world lies in the evil one. There you go. So you've got the world, you've got the church, or the saved. You've got the world, you've got the saved. Now number three, who are those children? Why, this passage describes them as the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. And if you'd be so kind, I wish you'd go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Let's start there. And so, Paul is talking about the past. In verse 1, he talks about the past of the Gentiles. Those members of the church who'd come out of a pagan Gentile background. Verse 1, you've got the word ye there, that pronoun ye. Look down at verse 3. You've got the pronoun we, first person plural, we. Talking about the Jews who became Christians. So you talk about the Gentiles and their past. They were dead, he says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, in the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Lexi asked me sometime back after a lesson about that, how that worked. We're not told exactly how it works, but it's not like the Holy Spirit. If you've got the Spirit working in the sons of disobedience, that's the spirit of the devil. That's the influence of the devil. But we're not told that the devil is personally in everybody that he tempts. That's never mentioned in Scripture. We have him in the days of the miraculous, somehow exerting influence in a deep, penetrating way regarding Judas. We have a passage in Luke that says, "And Satan entered into him." Now, I don't know the full meaning of that. And maybe it's a very signal thing. I don't know. But we don't have passages that say that if you're in the world, then the devil, he's in you personally. It doesn't say that. But somehow, you have the spirit of the devil in the sense that you have his influence. You become partakers of his disposition, that sort of a thing. It's not like that with the Christian. Because with the Christian, you're dealing with infinite and eternal God and the Holy Spirit of God that is said to be in us, Romans 8, 9 through 11. If a man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So it's a very serious thing, and it's a different thing. It works differently. But there are powers, the powers of the air, the evil forces, Ephesians 6, 10 and following, are very much at work in the world and in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we also, we Jews, once lived, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So by long practice, he says, that's what that word phusis means right there in this context, by long practice, sin became second nature to us Jews. Just like it was natural to Gentiles. And both Jews and Gentiles became sons of disobedience. Isn't that amazing? Sons of disobedience. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10, if you will. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. And Paul discusses the nature of our warfare. We're not using carnal weapons in this spiritual warfare. We're using spiritual weapons. Verse 4. And what do we use these things for? Well, to the casting down of strongholds. It's just like the concepts of the gospel. They assault the strongholds of the devil. It's like we're charging high ground. We're going up against a fort or a mountain that's full of soldiers, as it were. And we're charging those. We're going against the strongholds. And to the degree that we're successful, we cast down all of these false imaginations. You know, they're not walking by faith. We walk by faith. We get our faith from God's Word. They're out here walking by imagination. We cast those things down. And in fact, we cast down as we can every high thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God. Now, it's got to be done by conversion, by persuasion, by conviction. But he says it's still a war going on. And that's what happens whenever the preaching gets done and the concepts vanish. Whenever the truth sets in, you know, the imaginations go out. These ideas that were against God, now these minds submit to God. So he says we don't use carnal weapons for that. We use the gospel for that. And we bring every thought into captivity. So that by the time a person becomes a Christian, says, "Here I am, Lord. I'm yours, flesh and spirit. I'm your man. I surrender. I submit. Here I am." Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Remember in Ephesians 1? In Romans 1 and in Romans 15, we had those two expressions, the obedience of faith. Now look at right here. It's the obedience of Christ. It's the obedience that Christ calls for. It's the obedience like that which He Himself surrendered. And being in readiness, now watch this, this is peculiar. And being in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience shall be made full. Now isn't that something? Now you say, well, I don't get the point. What's so curious about it? The curiosity is, passages like Romans 12 and verse 9, we're not supposed to avenge. Vengeance belongs to me, saith the Lord. Romans 12 and verse 19. You don't avenge yourselves. But Paul says, we're ready. We're ready, and it's the same word. We're ready to avenge something. But what's he doing? And how's he doing it? This is not personal vengeance. But this is apostolic, you know, punishment for the rejection of the truth. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are spiritual. We preach the gospel. But you remember in 1 Corinthians 4:21, he told the Corinthians in the first letter, if you people don't shape up over there, when I get there, I'm going to bring a rod. Now that was a spiritual rod. But that's vengeance. That's punishment. That's correction. We're going to do what we need to do for the rest of the people that don't submit and don't obey. So he's not talking about personal vendetta that you have in Romans chapter 12. You don't do that. Don't do that. But here, as the apostles and other inspired men are preaching the gospel of Christ, they're ready to avenge the disobedience. But they do that by their spiritual warfare elements, not by their carnal ones. Number four. Whose children are those over there? Well, this time we're going to describe them as they're the devil's kids. They're children of the devil. Go back to John chapter 8 and verse 44. The Lord's associates didn't always appreciate the kind of company He put them in. But He did it because they acted like they did. They weren't always receptive to the truth. They didn't always show an inclination for the truth. Their prejudices were pretty high. They were obstinate in spirit. You remember that in Matthew chapter 3, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to John, and John had other people coming out, and they were listening to his preaching, and they were being convicted and converting, and he was baptizing them in water for the remission of their sins. But then he sees the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming out. And he says, "You generation of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" My goodness, John. He meant it. He said it, and it was accurate. Why would you call anybody like a generation of snakes? Why would the Bible call people children of the devil? John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. The devil is your father. They had said Abraham was their father. They had said God was their father. But Jesus says, no, it's neither Abraham nor God. Your father's the devil, and you're just like him. The lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Standeth not in the truth. There is no truth in him. He's an extreme character, isn't he? The traits that characterize the devil are of an extreme nature. You would expect that, given his history, and given his resistance and his rebellion to God, and all that the Bible says about him, and his prominence, his leadership role in evil. You don't get any higher up in the power and in the influence of evil than the devil. Now, there are other lesser things, Ephesians 6, and the things, the powers of the air we just read about, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, the workers in darkness. You read about others, other underlings, but you don't read about anybody equal or superior to the devil. And from the beginning, he's been like this. He turned himself this way. He was a twisted personality. Standeth not in the truth. No truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He can't say somebody else influenced me to do it. It was self-engendered, self-promoted and caused. He speaketh of his own. He's a liar and the father thereof. And Jesus knew every heart that was there in those people that were arguing with him about their condition. Don't say we're children of somebody else. We're not children of fornication. We're children of God. We're children of Abraham. No, if you were children of Abraham, you wouldn't act like you're acting. You'd act like Abraham. See, there again, it's the idea. You would have the nature of Abraham, if he were your father. You don't act like Abraham. You act like the devil. And spiritually speaking, that is your father. Well, there are other passages, but I don't think we'll take the time to go there. Number 5, I believe it is. Whose children are those over there? Let's call them this time the children of darkness. Ephesians chapter 4. Those are the children of darkness. Whenever we think about the devil, we think about the darkness. Whenever we think about Christ, we think about light. You think about the world, the whole world lies in the devil, or the evil one. And then you've got Christians being in Christ, and Christ is our life, and Christ is our light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. John chapter 1. And so you think about these contrasting appearances. One is dark. One is light. Who are those children? They're children of darkness. Children of darkness. And let's go to chapter 5 and start in verse... Oh, let's pick it up in verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. He's talked about sins already, named several. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. See, that's what he says. That's members of the church in Ephesus, that's your background. It's the background of every person who becomes a saint. Everybody who obeys the gospel of Christ. Where did you come from? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you came out of darkness. He called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. Now that's what Peter says. So, whether we think about it in those terms or not, or that image or not, there's a sense in which that's true, because darkness stands for sin, wickedness. And so He called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. So He says that you used to be darkness, but are now light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now that's going to get some brethren, I'm afraid. They don't want to reprove darkness. They may have strength enough not to personally involve themselves, but they don't have enough commitment to say, that's wrong. And I just ask myself, and you ask yourself, well, just how strong am I in that category? I'm not going to kill anybody. What, are you going to say murder's wrong? I sure will. Well, are you going to steal? I'm sure not. Are you going to say stealing is wrong? I sure am. Are you going to drink liquor? I'm sure not. Are you going to say it's wrong? No. Now, a lot of brethren get got right there. I'm not going to lie, but I'm not going to say all lying's wrong. And some of us fold maybe right there. I'm going to say, I'm not going to do that in worship, but I'm not going to say that's wrong when it's unauthorized. Well, whether you categorize it as an extreme view of darkness or extreme degree of darkness or mild darkness or however you're looking at the thing, and I think there are ways of doing that with certain sins, still, if it's darkness, it's darkness. And he says, reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. The works of darkness are not productive of good. They're not fruitful. They're not productive of good. They only produce more evil. So reprove them. At least we can in principle. And we do that in these services all the time. We keep ourselves geared up. Now, brethren, we need to think about this and believe this as we go out and live our lives this week. Remember, this is right and this is wrong. This is right and this is wrong. This is right and this is wrong. We need to live like that. That's right. So whether you get into an individual case of discussion, still live like that. Live the right. Live in the light. For the things which are done by them in secret, it's a shame even to speak of. Who wants to even name the kinds of things that some sinners were doing? In our society today, it's almost impossible to be embarrassed. The degree of sin has been so intensified and glamorized and magnified that people can talk about all kinds of deviant behavior and not even be embarrassed. And he says, you know, some things are still a shame. And it's a shame even to have to bring them up and even to name them. Who wants to even have to think about it? But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest. Talking about members of the church. Arise from the dead. Christ shall shine upon thee. So we need to stay away from, we need not to be influenced by children of darkness. And then number six, my last point this morning will be, whose kids are those over there? Whose children are those over there? Well, the children of wrath. And the Bible discusses people just like that. We, in our Bible class this morning, we're talking about the wrath of God and how that really, it's better to think about it in terms of a legalistic expression than an emotional outburst, because God never loses control. You don't have the capacity to evoke emotional, out-of-control behavior on God's part. It's like Kevin was saying, why would we have passages that seem to indicate, you know, he's boiling over with wrath when all of the time he knew what was going to happen anyway? That's a good question. The description is like what we would do if we were involved in the case. We would be boiling over with wrath. But God's description of Himself gives us a glimpse into the way we would react, even though His is perfectly controlled. That goes for hell too. Is hell climate controlled? I'll tell you this. Nobody there gets 1 degree more than he deserves. That's how climate controlled it is. Nobody gets 1 lash more than he deserves. That's how climate controlled it is. And so it's fair. God is fair. And His wrath is not out of control outburst. As I was saying this morning, hell is a continuum. And it's the legal wrath of God. But you've got children of wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, you have this expression. Verse 3, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, That's like saying we're children of divine punishment. Our nature makes us kin to God's punishment. We are deserving of God's punishment by our condition, by the way that we are, by the way that we live and act. Go over to chapter 5 and verse 6. In chapter 5 and verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." So there again, you've got the sons of disobedience connected to the wrath of God. Back in chapter 1, they're just called the children of wrath. Works, it's fine. People have kinship to God's punishment. Mark chapter 9 is, I think, a very significant passage when it comes to the description of punishment. It's a little bit different from most of the others. And Jesus is telling you, telling us all, whatever it is you have to sacrifice in this life in order to escape hell, give it up. Give it up. And he uses extreme examples. You know, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's extreme. But he's making this point. And then about your eye and all of that. Whatever you have to get rid of, it's an extreme case. We know in the book of Colossians that he's not using this literally. Paul will say, cutting up your torso is no route to ethical behavior. So we know that he's using this figuratively. It's extreme language. But the point is, whatever you have to give up in order to get to heaven, give it up, or you lose everything over there. And so when it comes down to the description of what it's going to be like over there for those that are lost, he describes hell in verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, just as the other is not literal, this is not literal either. It's not literal fire. It's not chemical, you know, and physical. It's not like that. But this is the way you get a glimpse into the atmosphere. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be there. The worm dies not. Remember Acts 12, Herod was smitten of God and got worms and he lingered. Josephus said he stayed alive 5 days and then he succumbed. But anyway, God smote him and worms started eating him. So that's a gruesome kind of thing to think about. You're conditioned that way. Were there not literal physical worms? No. But the fire's not quenched. Literal fire? No. And then he says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire." Isn't that something? We've got the idea of a lake of fire, being in a lake of fire. We've got the idea of darkness and blackness of darkness. We've got that. We've got the idea of stripes. He that is deserving of many stripes shall be beaten with many. And he that just needs a few just gets a few. So you can think about it in various ways. And here he's got the idea of just, you know, sprinkling fire on you. Regardless of the image, and there are several images, it's not the place you want to be. It's punishment. It comes to the children of wrath. The children of wrath. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Then it uses salt in this good way. Have salt in yourselves. He's not saying have fire in yourselves. He's not talking about salted with fire, but like you're the salt of the earth, Matthew 5. So it changes the use of the terms even. Have salt in yourself. You're the salt of the earth. Well, we'll stop right here, but whose kids are those? Whose children are those? And in Scripture, various classifications are given. Various people are identified. And though it all comes down to two categories, those on God's side and those on the devil's, there are various ways in Scripture by which they are described. And we're just trying to pick up on those ideas and learn some truth from them. If you're here this morning and not a member of the church, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?